It's been a wonderful morning already. We're meeting new friends, and we've just kind of thrown open the doors and said, how about coming over to our house? And so that's what people have been doing. If you were invited here, we are glad that you're here. And we're simply, like you would inviting guests over for dinner or whatever, we just are glad that you're here, and we hope that we can serve you in so many ways. We hope that the video has been helpful in telling you who we are. And there's all kinds of folks sitting around you, if you're new among us, who can tell you what makes us tick. And I hope to give you some of that information today as we think through our passage in 1 Timothy. So if you take out your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Put your finger there and then turn to Acts chapter 19. We're going to actually start in Acts. If you're new with us, we need to let you know that we study the Word of God. We don't think that there's a whole lot else for us to do. We're about the Word of God, and we're about discipling and helping people learn to love God and create room in their lives for the ministry that God has for them. And so every Sunday we bring our Bibles and we open and we study a passage of Scripture. We have been studying the book of 1 Timothy. We've been going verse by verse through the book. We happen to believe as a church that it's best that you kind of study the entire book so that you know what in the world you're talking about when you start to open it and teach it yourself. And so we're studying a series that I've entitled Divine Design for the Church. We're quite a ways into it. We're into the third chapter. And today we come to a message that I hope will be instructive to you and helpful to you, a mystery solved. The Apostle Paul tells the story of a mystery, the mystery of Christ and how it's worked out in our lives, and we need to take a look at that. There's an instruction about the church in 1 Timothy. He tells us a little bit of description of the church, and then he gives us a hymn. We're not sure where the hymn came from, but hymnology was a part of the New Testament church, and we get just a little snippet of a hymn today to look at and decide what it means to us in our lives. For those of you who haven't been here, I need to let you know that the book of 1 Timothy was written to who? Timothy, absolutely. There are two books written to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Timothy was a young man, we believe, in his middle 20s. He was a sidekick of the Apostle Paul. He was left in a city called Ephesus to carry on the work while the Apostle Paul went on down the street to Macedonia and was carrying on ministry there. Timothy was left in Ephesus to be able to straighten out a few things that had gone awry. False doctrine was brought into the church, and people around the church were trying to bring influence into the church from the culture, and Timothy was left there. I thought I ought to show you a few pictures of Ephesus. Some of us who've been here studying the book, you've seen the pictures, but I thought I'd show you a typical home in Ephesus. This is a view home on the side of the hill in Ephesus. They were rather elaborate people. They had money. They were the business center of the area. This home is approximately 3,000 to 4,000 square feet, and it was one of the officials that lived in town. Doesn't look very different, does it, than the kind of homes that we live in today? Maybe a few windows and some siding, a few of that, but that's kind of how they lived. I'll show you also one of the streets in Ephesus. They were quite elaborate. They were paved, typically with marble, and the folks spent a great deal of time outside. This would be one of the main avenues down through the town. We believe a town of about 100,000 to 300,000 people. A pretty amazing place to be living back in 60 AD. They were very sophisticated, and they had come to some conclusions about life. Well, I have a question to ask you and see if it's not true for you. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to come to the wrong conclusions? Some of you are sure, some of you aren't sure. It's quite easy, isn't it, to even listening to the right people come to the wrong conclusion? And that seems to be the story of the background of the book of 1 Timothy. The folks in Ephesus had come to the wrong conclusions, and even some of the leaders in the church had come to the wrong conclusions. And the background is that we are trying to unwind those wrong conclusions and make sense out of them. Maybe coming to a wrong conclusion is kind of like the man who forgot his wedding anniversary. Husbands, have you ever done that? I hope not. A husband was in big trouble when he forgot his wedding anniversary. His wife told him, "Tomorrow there better be something in the driveway for me that goes from 0 to 200 in 2 seconds flat." The next morning, the wife found a small package in the driveway. She opened it and found a brand new bathroom scales. The funeral arrangements for the husband have been set for Saturday. Or maybe like my father, who came to the wrong conclusions. Mom, if you're listening, I apologize for telling this story just one more time, but it's priceless. I believe it was their 25th wedding anniversary, and we were all sitting around the table. And we were waiting for Dad and Mom to say something profound. I mean, to us kids, 25 years was like, you know, a century or two. And so we had a nice meal. Mom had worked hard, and we had a nice meal. And we kind of leaning back there at the table, and somebody asked my dad, he said, "Dad, what's it been like?" And we all expected something really profound, and he kind of leaned back, and he said, "It's been a long old grind." And nobody moved. You could just see my mother slowly getting redder and redder, and nobody said a word. The only thing that broke the silence was we as kids laughed and said, "Wow, Dad, that's great." It's amazing how many conclusions we come to that are just flat wrong. How about your conclusion about the Bible? Some of you are visitors with us, and maybe you haven't really thought it through. Maybe you have, but it's amazing how many wrong conclusions people come to about this book. It's been said that it's the good book. It ought to be in the drawer of every hotel in America. It's that book that those self-righteous people carry around. It has something to do with religion. However you slice it, we ought to just stop really quickly and see if that conclusion is correct. Maybe that conclusion is wrong. Even though we listen to our culture, even though we listen to some people who ought to know, even though we listen to grandma, even though we listen to our uncles, maybe their opinion is wrong. See, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that it was written for us to change our lives, to instruct us. It was written as God's authoritative Word in our lives. How in the world do we know that? Well, let me tell you. It's unique in lots of ways, but let me show you just a few of its uniquenesses. It's unique in how it was written, its continuity. It was written over about 1,500-year span of time. It was written by more than 40 different authors. It was written on three continents in different places, at different times, different moods. It was written in three languages, and it continues to maintain its unity and its consistency from page to page. Pretty amazing when you think of it, huh? Why don't we look at a few other things? It's unique in its circulation. More Bibles have been printed than any other book in the history of the world. The United States Bible Society distributed over 585 million Bibles. It's unique in its translation. It's been translated in 2,200 languages. There's another 850 languages to go. It's unique in its survival. It's amazing that so many people have tried to take it away from us, and yet here we sit. All of you have a copy in your lap. People, history after history, decade after decade, century after century, have tried to take it away, and yet it's still here. Conclusion? My conclusion is, it's the Word of God. It was God-breathed. It was put in our laps so that we can study it and we can hear God speak to us. That's the truth. You take a look at our convictions about it. It's one of those things that we return to Sunday after Sunday and say, my conclusion is, I better pay attention. Now, our story in 1 Timothy actually gets started in Acts chapter 19. I want to start there because when we're talking about conclusions and coming to the right ones, we have to take a look at the folks in Ephesus to see if they came to the right conclusions. Now, I have a picture of the arena in which our story begins in Acts chapter 19. If you're new with your Bible, the Bible is broken up into the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible, the New Testament. Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. That's the story of Christ. And then Acts is the story of the beginning of the church. It's a historical document that kind of unwinds the details of the establishment of the church. We get to Acts chapter 19, and it tells us, Dr. Luke, the writer of it, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, tells us a little bit about what was going on in Ephesus, and it's there where I would like to start, and it's in this arena where this little troublesome event took place. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23. And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. The way was the early designation of the church. Christians began calling themselves that, and others began calling themselves that because it was a way of life, and so they became known as the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that was the local god, actually it was the international god by now, the eighth wonder of the world, her temple was here in Ephesus. She was the god of fertility, she was the god of nature and of crops, and she was worshipped as a god, as a deity around the world and emanating from Ephesus. Demetrius, verse 25, these he gathered together, the workmen of similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours might fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you say that with me? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You're not shouting it like they did. They were thousands of people crammed into this, and they were intent to believe and to hang on to their conclusions. Let me go back and unwind it for you. Demetrius was convinced that prosperity was the most important thing in life. He was convinced that his business and these souvenirs that he crafted in the shape of Diana or Artemis were the most important thing to him and to the people around. He even grandiosely says that Artemis is being worshipped all over the world. Probably not true at that point in time, but he was convinced of it. It's fascinating that he not only says something about his gods, but he defines his gods, he defines them as gods made with hands. He even recognizes himself that he's creating a souvenir. His business was of high priority to him. His own prosperity was high priority to him. Their own rage and their own rightness was high priority to them. They had concluded that this Artemis was a deity, and that she was worth worshiping. Paul came along and said, "Are you sure? Are you sure? That's the right conclusion." Acts chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. With all that as background, we go to the book that we are studying, 1 Timothy. If you go to the right in your Bible, if you're new with your Bible, go to the right. There are two books, 1 and 2 Timothy. We're studying 1 Timothy. We have studied almost all of chapter 3. We look at the last two verses of chapter 3 today. And they're unique verses, and they're important verses to this whole discussion about conclusions. give you some background if you have not been with us. Timothy has been left here in Ephesus to straighten out some false doctrine and straighten out some of the conclusions. Part of the culture, part of the Diana culture is now drifted into the church, and they are trying to some way marry what they have believed about Artemis and Diana and their past culture. They're trying to bring it into the church and justify it and make sense of it in their newfound faith called Christianity. There were some leaders in that church that were leading people off in false doctrine. They were teaching some of the doctrines of Diana, Artemis, some of the doctrines of Diana, and some of the doctrines of Christianity. And they were deceiving a large group of people in the congregation. And Timothy is left there to straighten all of this out. We start in verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, I, circle the I, that's the Apostle Paul. The you is young man Timothy. I am writing these things to you, these things, that is this book, these writings, I'm telling you these things for a purpose. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Do you remember the Apostle Paul has now gone on in another missionary advance? And he's planning to come back to Timothy. He's trying to work out his plans. Verse 15, but in case I delay, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's fascinating to me that the Apostle Paul sums up all of the teaching in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in this one prelude to this hymn that he's going to sing to us. And he does it by defining what the church is. He says, there are three things, Timothy, that you must know about the church. There are three ways of describing the church. There are three ways of characterizing the church. The first one is, he says, I want you to conduct yourself in the household of God. He likens us to a house, to a household, to your household. Well, what goes on in your household? What do you do? Well, you cook and you clean and you have relationships and you argue a little bit and you have good conversations and you support and you encourage and you pay the bills. And frankly, is that any different than what we do here? We're a household, folks. We're brothers and sisters. The church is a household of God, and that we live together, we function together, we do everything that you do at home, we do here. A little different. But Paul is saying, this is a group of people that in some ways or another have decided to move along together. We function in the household of God. He adds that, he defines that, not only the household of God, but which is the church of the living God. I wonder why he says that. Why would he define the church as the church of the living God to the Ephesians? Because their God was dead, right? Their God was a statue. Their God was handmade. Their God was a souvenir. And Paul wants us to know that there is no church that is a church unless it's serving a living God. What does that mean? It means that God is alive and well right here. I'm worried now. You see, the church is us as people. It's not this building. This just is as a tool, as Don says. This is the tool that we use. We are the church, and Christ lives in us. And he's alive in us, and he makes us alive. It's not about carrying a little trinket on the end of your keychain. It's not dead. It's not handmade. It's divinely crafted. It was sent from God. It's alive and well. It's purposeful. It's moving. It's not dead. You see, you have to understand that what Paul is reaching for here is he's reaching for a conclusion inside the church as well. He wants us to know that our faith changes lives. It's alive. He says it's the household of God, and it's the church of the living God, and it says the pillar and support of the truth. If you're an architect here, Paul uses two ways of describing the church. He says a pillar and a support. Now, the picture is that we as a church are a house, and that there is a foundation, and there is a pillars, and there's a support. And the thing that we're holding up, the Bible says, is the truth. Our job as the church is to present the truth. Our job as the church is not to present my conclusions or your conclusions or their conclusions or culture's conclusions. Our job is to present the truth as God has outlined it, right? We support the truth, folks. And that's what Paul is trying to say to us, and he was saying to the Ephesians. It's the truth that is most important. It's the reality that we must find. Outside of that, we're very capable of coming to the wrong conclusions, like the Ephesians done. We as a church, we're the household of God. We are the church of the living God, and we support the truth. Now, for some reason, the Apostle Paul has decided to take us off into his ability to sing. I don't know why he does this. No one has been able to figure it out. But Paul either breaks out in singing or he writes down a song. Who knows? Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, God said, this song is important. And he pins it. Now, we have two pieces of writing that are going opposing each other. One, we have the prose that we've been studying verse by verse, and now we're going to get into some poetry of a song. The poetry is not intending for us to craft doctrine from. It's intending to give us a big washed picture of what in the world that Paul is trying to say here. And so in that big picture, we're going to kind of clean the window, and we're going to take a look at it and see what the bigger principles are and see what it's all about. He starts with a prelude. And it's kind of the organ music prior to the singing of the hymn. Here's what he says. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Does that sound familiar to you at all? It doesn't? I remember someone just reading Acts chapter 19 and a large group of people in a theater who were yelling, what? Great is the God of the Ephesians, Artemis. Do you remember that? You don't remember that. We could go back and read it again, I guess. You remember the theater, all those people? They were yelling and screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now the Apostle Paul comes back and says to us Christians, there's a new cheer in town. There's a new cheer. And the cheer is, great is the mystery of godliness. Now you could try this at a Seahawks game if you want. I don't know how it would go over. But it might be worth a try. To be able to understand what the cheer means, we have to unpack it just a little bit. A mystery. A mystery is something that is hidden in the past but is now revealed in the present. There was something that was hidden in the past that we didn't fully understand, and now in the present it has been understood and clearly examined and clearly ferreted out so that we understand it. He says that mystery is the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness is a combination of life change that takes place in an individual Christian. Godliness connects belief, that is, I believe, I mentally assent in my heart, I believe something, and behavior. I'm willing to change my behavior because of it. The Ephesians, see, had driven a wedge between those two things. The Ephesians had said, well, it's okay, I can have belief, but I don't necessarily have to change my behavior. It's okay if we come together in the church and we believe one thing and yet go out and do another. Ooh, Does that sound familiar at all? How many times do we as believers want to come in and believe here today, but go out and worship our business, worship our automobiles, worship those little trinkets that we hold near and dear to our lives Monday through Saturday, and then come back and try to believe again? It's easy to do. It's fairly easy to measure, too, by the way. The way you measure it is, where do you spend your time? Where are your priorities at? Where do you spend your money? What's most important to you? Those are the kind of questions that helps measure this whole issue of belief and behavior. The Ephesians were working very hard to come to the conclusion that their businesses and their prosperity and all of that was more important than anything that was going to change their hearts. And the Apostle Paul is pushing back against that and saying, be very careful, you could come to the wrong conclusion. You could come to the wrong conclusion that all of those things, Ephesians, may not change your life. That little image of Artemis you have on your fireplace may not do anything. In fact, that thing is just simply dead. It doesn't talk, it doesn't speak, it doesn't convict, it does nothing. It just sits there and collects dust. Paul says, my God is a God of godliness, is a God that prompts someone to work towards godliness, to prompt someone to work towards being like God. Belief, behavior. That's all the prelude. We start to sing now. There are actually six lines in the hymn. By the way, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the early initiators of hymnology in the church. He historically loved to sing. He encouraged people to sing. We know in most of the churches where he planted churches, he encouraged them to read psalms and to sing hymns. And so there was this ongoing movement of the church creating these songs. Now, there was music to this song. We don't know what it is, what it was. But there are two pieces to it, verse 1 and verse 2. We're going to take it line by line and see if we can figure this mystery out, this mystery of godliness. Why is it, how is it possible that our lives could be changed? And what is it that this mystery is all about? Well, we know this mystery is Christ. We know that He is our solution for godliness. And He is now described verse by the Apostle Paul through this hymn. He says, first of all, He, that is Christ, capital He who was revealed in the flesh. The God that Paul is talking about is not a God that sits on the mantle. The God that Paul is talking about is a God who came from heaven and visited us. The God that Paul is talking about is a God who came and took on form and shape like we are and walked among us. The God that Paul is talking about is a God who was born of a virgin, who worked in a carpenter shop, who grew up with a mother and father, who understood what it was like to struggle in life. The Apostle Paul is talking about a God who has become flesh, but we would have to carry that out without sin. Not only was he revealed in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, this verse here can be a little bit of a naughty little verse in terms of trying to figure it out. It's kind of difficult, but here's what I think he's talking about. The early church felt that the vindication of Christ, that is, was he really the Son of God or not? Was he really who he said he was the resurrection? And Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says that the vindication of Christ was when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Fascinating, isn't it? It says that he was vindicated in the Spirit. It says very clearly that he, with intentionality, came and lived among us. And there were some circumstances in his life that the Spirit led him through. Let me take you through some of those and see if it doesn't work for you. The Spirit is the one who descended on him at his baptism and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Do you remember that? It was the Spirit who walked into the desert with him and helped him during his time of temptation. It was the Spirit who stepped up and helped him at the night in the garden when he was praying and asking that God would relieve him from from his death on the cross. It was the Spirit, we believe, that allowed him to give himself fully to the crucifixion. You see, the people who had the wrong conclusion felt like that they could kill this man Jesus, that they could bring a terminus to his life. And so they hung him on a cross. They nailed his hands and his feet, and he bled and died there. They thought they were just getting rid of someone. His conclusion was, though, he was doing it for us. You see, our conclusion is about us is we're pretty okay. Our conclusion about us is that we really aren't that bad of a sinner. Our conclusion about us is that we really don't do that many things wrong. I'm better than the other person, it's said quite easily. And yet, the Bible is very clear that even if there's one sin in your life, that you are destined for death because of it. And Christ came and walked among us in the flesh and allowed himself through the Spirit to be hung on a cross, and he did it so that he could pay the price for our sins. And they laid him in a grave and they rolled a stone in front of the door. And the world concluded that it was finished. But the Spirit said no. Jesus came out of that grave, and on the third day he walked out of there and he conquered death, and today he lives fully and completely as God. He was vindicated. The last part of this says he was beheld by angels. We like to conclude that our world is the only world there is. We like to conclude that what we see is what is important. We like to conclude that what we see is all that exists, and yet the Bible is very clear that there's another whole spiritual world out there that exists. It says that there are angels watching all of this unfold. It says that all of this that was going on, it was being observed by angels. It says, proclaimed among the nations. This starts verse 2. It's fascinating to kind of think about when Christ actually came in history. But he came at a very special time when the Roman Empire had created a unified language. They had created a unified shipping agreements across the known world. They had created a road system. And Christ came right at the right time in history when his life could be proclaimed across the nations. Do you remember the star that came in the east and they came from all places to worship him? He even brought the then superpower Rome to their feet. Far and wide, the name of Jesus was worshiped and praised. The second part of the second verse is that he was believed on in the world. It's a fascinating time to study the New Testament church because it wasn't very long, some 40 to 60 years since Christ actually walked on the earth. There were still people alive when Timothy and Paul were here who had actually known the Lord and walked with the Lord. But it wasn't very long that this belief started showing itself. It was during the early days when people started asking the disciples and those people to give up their faith, to walk away. They concluded that it wasn't true enough to change someone's life, and yet the disciples continually said, "Oh, it's true, and it's changed my life so deeply that you'll never take it away from me." One of the proofs that Christianity has the ability to change someone's life is what happened in the lives of the disciples. You would think, wouldn't you, when persecution came, if it was just a trinket sitting on the mantle, that these men and women would walk away. You would think if it was just one of those idols, if it was just something that people did on Sunday, if it was just something that you did to gain prosperity, that maybe it wouldn't be worth dying for. And yet the disciples, one by one, chose to give up their lives on behalf of this mystery of faith, on behalf of godliness. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed in a sword wound, with a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead because he refused to give up his faith in Christ. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of a tremendous preaching to the lost. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in oil and tarred and feathered and drug out of the city. He ultimately died as an old man. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross because he refused to die as Christ died. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over a 100-foot cliff off the pinnacle of the temple. He refused to deny his faith. James the Strong was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. Do you think they would die for a souvenir? Or was it truly godliness they were reaching for? Belief and behavior. That's the combination that Paul is trying to get through to us. And he says, finally, taken up to glory. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. And today the Bible says that our Jesus, the Son of God, who came and lived among us, died on the cross for us and was resurrected on the third day, now is in heaven praying for us, praying for you, praying for me. He's not a trinket, folks. He's a living God. He's the creator of the universe who loved us so much to walk through all of this so that we could have a changed life. You see, the faith is not intended to just be something that we do. The faith is intended to be something that we are. The faith is not intended to be something that we just talk about. The faith is intended to change our hearts. In the process of taking a look at the Ephesians and their conclusions, when you think about it, their conclusions were money was at the highest point of importance for them, their business. They had concluded, even to the point of rage, that their retirement and their homes and all those things were the important priorities for them. And yet on the flip side, contrary to all of that, Paul is trying to say, no, it's not about that. It's not about outside things. It's about truth in our hearts. It's about true purpose. It's about changing our hearts. It's about forgiveness. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about eternal life. Those are the conclusions. That's the good stuff. I've never had anybody on their deathbed show me their balance sheet. I never have. I'm waiting for that. How ludicrous would it be? We're laying in a bed ready to go face eternal life and say, but look all the money I made. how crazy it would be to say, yes, but did you see my house? Do you know what kind of car I drive? Do you know how many cool toys I have in the garage to play with? At that point in life, folks, the real reality sets in. The question we have to face today is, how are we living our lives? Or, as the last question I'm going to ask you is, what should our response be? If all of this is true, what should our response be? I would think that our response would be to bend a knee in front of this God, this Jesus Christ. I would think our response would be to say, Lord, whatever you want, if you're willing to do that, I'm willing to give you everything I've got. And so you pull out your money clip and you pull out all your stuff and you say, how about this? And he says, no, not enough. And you start pulling things out and you say, man, Lord, I've given you all I've got. My 401k and my Escalade and all that stuff, I just gave it to you. Not enough. What do you want then? I want you. I want you. I don't want your stuff. It's going away anyway. It's just trinkets. It's just going to collect dust. If you think your 401k is so great, how have you done the last 6 months? If all of this is true, wouldn't it be a logical response to simply bend our knee and say, Lord Jesus, with all my heart, I give you everything I have and I give you myself, gladly and freely and openly. I just give me to you. Would you come into my heart and would you change me? Would you remake me? Would you balance behavior and belief? Would you help me towards godliness? I believe you did come in the flesh. I do believe you were vindicated in the resurrection. I do believe you were seen by angels. I do believe and I continue to proclaim you among the nations. And I believe today that you live in heaven and you're praying for me. That's the right conclusion. That's the appropriateness of our faith. I don't know where you all are today. I don't know what decisions you've made. I don't know where you stand with Christ. I don't know what's going on, what God is saying to you. I don't know if God's calling you to faith today. I don't know if you just need prayer. I don't know if you're struggling in a marriage. I don't know if your business is going away. I don't know if you've lost everything. What I do know is you can give all of that away. And the priority still becomes a relationship with Christ. The hard question, maybe it's not so hard. It's a really exciting question for me. Do you know Christ personally today? Do you know him personally? Does he live inside of you? A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. That's the definition. I'd like to invite you to just bow your heads with me, if you would, please. Patrick's going to come, and we're going to talk just a little bit. He's going to start some music. I want to give you some time to just pray. We're not here to try to get decisions to be made. We're not here to try to get you to join our church. We're not here for any of that except to tell you the truth. The truth is, there really is a Jesus Christ. The truth is, he really did come in the flesh. The truth is, he was vindicated at the resurrection and today lives in heaven and he's praying for us. That's the truth. I don't know what you need to do with him today. I don't know what he's saying to you. Maybe there are some of you who need to think through your own salvation. Maybe you need to make a step of faith toward Christ today. Maybe some of you just need prayer. Maybe some of you are struggling with marriages and issues at home. Maybe some of you are struggling financially. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you today. It's our job to supply some folks to let you pray with if you would like to. So I'd invite our counselors, if you'd just come up, elders, and if you'd come on up. And these people are here to pray with you if you need prayer. We're not trying to press anything. We're just trying to make an opportunity to pray. So every head bowed, every eye is kind of down. Christians, you're praying. You're dealing with your own issues. What is it that God is saying to you? And if so, could we pray with you today? If you would like prayer, you just have to get up out of your seat and come down here and pray with these people. They're here to serve you. So we can pray with you in the quietness of these next few moments. Just get out of your seat and come on down. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to introduce you to Christ. We'd love to pray for your business, your marriage, your family, your health needs. However that is, we're just going to give you this time. Listen to what Christ is saying to you, and if we can pray for you, just come on down.